Today we're finishing a series of sermons on 1 Corinthians, and we're trying to determine the message that we can get out of 1 Corinthians that means something for us today, and we've learned a couple of things along the way. We've learned that, number one, we're called to be holy, that in being Christians, everything that we do should guide us and push us towards holiness. We've learned that holiness is devoting ourselves to God, being purposed for God. Everything that we do is for God. So in becoming holy, it doesn't matter what we're doing, whether we're worshiping here or working there or doing other things, it's all in order to become holy for God, to be devoted to Him. And what we find is that the Corinthians were having problems with this. The Corinthians were having problems because what they determined in this small group of people, this new church, is some said, in order to be holy means that you have to do this. And then some of the Corinthians said, in order to be holy, you have to do that. So they ended up with these factions that were going back and forth and meeting like this, and they had a lot of questions. And today we get to the point in 1 Corinthians where we're talking about meat sacrificed to idols. And you're saying, Tom, what in the world does that have to do with 21st century Christians? Well, that's what we're going to look forward to find out today. And we're going to start by reading the scripture that comes to us from 1 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 9. Now, about the food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know, but whoever loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. Now, those are in parentheses there. I want you to understand that Paul is just repeating what the Corinthians have already asked him. He's given his words back to them. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came, and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came, and through whom we live. But not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. This is the word of the Lord. Okay, so we have these battles that are going on with the Corinthians. They're divided over so many different issues, you know, and we find Paul starting to answer these questions in chapter 7, and he's talked about all different types of things and what makes people holy and what doesn't make people holy. And then we get to this point where we get to chapter 8, and he starts talking about meat sacrificed to idols. And for the next three chapters, 8, 9, and 10, he focuses on this subject. Okay? So for three chapters out of 16, Paul devotes himself and his message to answering the question, what do we do about this meat that is sacrificed to idols? So it's an odd topic. I realize it's an odd topic to us today. It doesn't have anything directly to do with us, but it was a big deal for the church back then. All right, and that's demonstrated by the emphasis that Paul gives us. And it's just not here in the Bible. We find it other places in the New Testament. If we look at Acts, there's issues in Acts with food that is sacrificed to idols. In Revelation, we find it again. There's issues about food that is sacrificed to idols. So if we really want to understand what this meant to the Corinthians and what it means for us today, we have to understand the context of where they were at that time, the religion of that time, the culture of that time, and what was happening. And what we really have to realize is this was a very small group of insignificant Christians in a very large city. During this time, when Paul's writing this letter, there would have been somewhere between 60 and 100,000 people in Corinth. There were 200 Christians. This is a very young, very early church. They are just a minuscule piece of this city where they're asking these questions. And when we look at the religions that were abounding there, it was the Greco-Roman religions. It was the pantheon of Roman gods. So it was the 12 main gods. But then what we know in mythology is those 12 main gods came down and intermingled with humans, and all of a sudden you have all these lesser gods and lesser goddesses are around. So when you went into Corinth and you went down the main street, lined on both sides of the street are temples. There are statues of gods. There's temples to those gods. It is all about those that pantheon of gods and that Greco-Roman religion. So if you were walking into Corinth, you couldn't help but see the temple to Aphrodite on the Acropolis, all right? So that would have been a temple that was devoted to sexuality and sensuality and beauty and love. You couldn't help but see that. You couldn't help but see Apollos' temple there, and which would have been built centuries prior to Christ, 600 or 700 or 800 years prior to Christ. You would see those big temples, then you'd see small temples and medium-sized temples, all having to do with these different gods and goddesses. So how did this actually work? How did their religion work? Well, they weren't like us. They didn't come to a church building, and they didn't sit down in pews or chairs, and they didn't sing songs and praise God. They didn't say their prayers and listen to a message and read scripture. They didn't do any of that. The way it worked for the patrons of those Greco-Roman religions is they would go to a temple or a god when they needed something. Okay, and what they would bring is they would bring a sacrifice. They would bring a lamb or a goat. And what they would do is they bring the lamb or the goat. Now, in all of these temples, at the center would be a throne or a standing figure of that god or the goddess. And the way the temples are designed, no matter where you were in the columns or anything, that god or goddess was always the center of everything. It was right in the center. It was where you go. You couldn't help but see it. The temples were architecturally built that way. You would bring your sacrifice, your lamb or your goat, to that god or goddess, and the priest would take it and say a prayer on your behalf. Okay? Now, let's say you were wanting to start a family. You would go to the goddess Artemis. And then you would say, have a prayer there saying, give them many kids, and you would give them your sacrifice. If you were taking a journey on a boat, you would go to the god Poseidon, and you'd give your sacrifice, and they'd say a prayer for a safe journey on the boat. That's the way it worked. But then that priest or priestess would take that goat, that sacrifice, that lamb, and they'd go out back to the butcher shop and the barbecue. And what they would do is they would slaughter the animal. The priest or priestess would keep the hide, and they would keep half of the meat. The other half of the meat, if it was a large temple and it was festival time, would be roasted there on the barbecue, and then you would all partake of that portion, that other half of the meat, with your friends and others in this festival. And those prayers would be lifted up on your behalf. If it was a smaller temple and it wasn't festival time and it was a smaller god, that priest would do the same thing. They would go out back and they would slaughter the animal, keep the hide and half the meat, and they would give you back half the meat. You would take it home, and you would have that meal with your family. But that animal was sacrificed and dedicated to the god of that temple. Now, what that priest did, he couldn't eat all that meat, or she couldn't eat all that meat. So what they did was they would keep a small portion for themselves, and then they would take that hide and the rest of that meat, and they would go down to the marketplace. And they would sell that meat in the marketplace. So you can see what's happening here. If you went to the marketplace in Corinth or Ephesus or any of these Greco-Roman cities, you could never tell which meat was sacrificed to idols and which wasn't, because whatever came into the temple went out to the marketplace to support the priest and the work of the temple. Okay? So now you can understand better why all these questions about meat sacrificed to idols. It was everywhere. It was happening all the time. People went daily to the temples to offer their sacrifice and receive their prayers. So the marketplace was full of these products. So here are the three questions that are given to Paul in chapter 8 that he has to answer. The very first question is, Paul, are we allowed to eat this meat? I don't think we can discern which is and which has not been dedicated to animals. And it's all over the place. And if we're not supposed to eat this meat, what do? Do we become vegetarians? We're not sure. That was the first question. The second question is, Paul, if our neighbor invites us over for a barbecue and we're going over to their house and we know that meat was dedicated and sacrificed to a god, are we allowed to eat it? Do we say, no, thank you? Do we ask them where it's from? That wouldn't be neighborly. So what do we do there? And the third question they ask is, when our co-workers and our neighbors invite us to their feasts and their festivals and their temples, should we go with them and celebrate what's happening there, and take of that cup, and eat that animal dedicated to that god? These are the three questions that Paul sets out to answer in these three chapters. And it's very interesting what happens here. You know, the church was divided over these things. There's one group, we'll call them the progressives, okay? There's this one group that says, hey, it's meat, eat it. And we know, our theology tells us that, look, they don't know, okay? They don't know those idols aren't real, but we're not gonna waste it, just eat the meat. And our theology's up here. We know there's only one true god, so eat that. Oh, and by the way, if you go to a neighbor's house, don't be unneighborly. To be a Christian calls us to be good neighbors. You can't say, I'm not going to eat what you serve. You just eat it. They don't know. You know, they don't know those idols aren't real. Just eat it. okay? Oh, and by the way, those festivals, they really don't mean anything. They're parties. Just go and eat the food. It's not a big deal, okay? So you can see that would be the liberal side. That's the approach, just go do it. It's all good. Well, then there was the conservative side of the church, and the conservative side said, wait a second. Haven't you guys read the first two commandments, that you shall have no other gods before me? And what about the whole one, that second one, about you shall make no graven images? In eating that meat, you're breaking the very first two commandments. You can't do that. So you can see what's happening in the church. These Corinthians are going, yes, no, we got to do it. And it's such a small group of people. So what they do is they leave Corinth. They go find Paul in Ephesus and say, Paul, we're dysfunctional. We don't know what to do. What do we do? Here are the questions that need to be answered. So Paul sets about to answer these questions. And here's what Paul does. I love how Paul navigates this. Paul navigates between the two. He takes these two black and white issues and he finds some gray area in the middle. Actually, he affirms what they said, first of all, in 1 Corinthians, verse 4 of what I just read. As to eating the food offered to idols, we know that no idol in the world really exists and that there is only one true God. Paul's quoting the Corinthians here. He's just giving it back to him. And then in 10:25, he says, eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience, for the earth and its fullness are the Lord's. So to question number one, Paul says, eat it. Just don't ask any questions, all right? We know what's going on here. Just eat the meat. So the first question is, eat the meat. The second question, you know, what about if I go to my neighbor's house? 1 Corinthians 10:27, he says, if an unbeliever invites you to a meal and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. He's saying, go ahead and eat it. Just don't ask any questions. So Paul, for these first two answers, he's setting up a don't ask, don't tell policy. You know better. There are no such things as idols and these other gods. They're all made up. Just don't ruin the atmosphere. Just go ahead. Be a good neighbor. Eat the food. So I love the way Paul does this. So far, he's with the progressives on this. He's going right down that road. But he does this in a very interesting way. And also, we have to understand here, if we go back to Acts 15, many of us Christians, we'll find something in the Bible and we'll say, that's it. You know, there's the answer. It's in the Bible. I believe it. Done. We'll put that on a bumper sticker too. You know, we like that. But if we go back to Acts 15 and we find the Apostolic Council who's dealing with this one question, there was a question that was brought to them in Jerusalem. And the question was, for these Gentiles who are now becoming Christians, should they be held to the law of Moses? And this Apostolic Council said, well, here's four things. They should make sure that they are not sexually immoral. They shouldn't do that. They should not eat any blood because that's where the soul of the animal is. You don't want to do that. They should not eat any animal that's been strangled because there's still blood in that animal. But the first thing they said is these new people should not eat any food dedicated to idols. So we have in Acts 15, we have the Apostolic Council saying, do not eat that food. Paul's over here saying, don't ask, don't tell. Go ahead and eat the food. So we have to be very careful and look at the context of these different issues in the Bible. There's two different answers, two different settings, two different reasons. So what I like here is Paul talks about these things and he's trying to navigate through this, but he says there's one last thing here. He has a caveat when he comes to this third one. This third question asked of Paul, do we participate in the festivals when it deals with the honor of a deity? And Paul says this in chapter 10, what pagans sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be partners with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or are we provoking the Lord to jealousy? So on questions one or two, he's like, eat it. On question three, he says, don't. So he's right down the middle here. He's navigating very carefully. And he's being very careful to tell them why. So he's with one group on one side and with another group on the other. And what this really tells us here is churches have conflict. Churches have had conflict for centuries. And they're in conflict and they have to work their way through it. We're in conflict now as a denomination on what do we do in February 2019. Decisions are going to be made on where we go as a denomination on certain issues of human sexuality. But I'll tell you what, if we were sitting here in a church 400 years ago, you know what our biggest concern would be? For those doggone people who are wanting to bring an organ in the church. By golly, that thing is unchristian, it's unspiritual, and it's out there in the secular world making music. That was a huge battle for the church. There were people like, you're not bringing an organ into my sanctuary. Bring that up to about 1965, 1975, all of a sudden somebody wants to bring electronic music in. They want drums, they want a guitar. And there were people who were saying, if you bring that in here and you bring that rhythm, people are going to start doing crazy stuff in the church. Okay, so we've had conflicts all the time, and we still have those conflicts. What Paul's saying here is conflicts need to be worked out. It's part of what the church is, it's part of what we do, and it's part of who we are. But then he moves on to this deeper issue. Paul recognizes that there are some Christians whose conscience is not mature. They're babes in their faith. And their conscience isn't strong enough to endure people around them eating meat sacrificed to idols. These are people who have worshipped idols for a long time, and now they've gotten to this point where there's other people around them that they've come into this new faith, and they look over, and there are their Christian friends eating food sacrificed to idols. And Paul says, if you do that, you're going to confuse them. You're going to cause them to stumble, and that would be a sin. So if you're eating meat sacrificed to idols, and it causes your neighbor to stumble, and I know God says it's okay if you personally eat it, okay, because you know that that's not really what's going on there. But if you're doing it and hurting your neighbor, you have to think again. Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, 7 through 13, take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Paul says, if anything you do makes another believer falter, stumble, confused, don't do it. Don't do it. What Paul is saying, it's okay for me, but not in the presence of someone else. So here's the important part. Here is exactly what Paul is saying. He says, my personal pleasure, my personal freedom, my satisfaction comes second to building up my brother and sister. Did you get that? My satisfaction comes second to building up my brother and sister. Just because you can understand that it's okay for you, if it causes somebody else to stumble, that's not what holiness looks like. Don't do it. So your primary actions, the object of your love, the question you ask is, how does what I do affect somebody else? Am I building my brother and sister up, or am I causing them to stumble? Even if it is something that I believe it's okay for me. All right? And if we have to ask ourselves that question. If there's anything in your life, is there anything in your life that you think is okay that's hurting someone else? The classic example here is alcohol, right? We know that as Methodists because we've been involved in this in forever. And our common belief here as Methodists, it's okay to have a glass of wine at the dinner table. It's okay to have a drink in that social setting. But it's not okay if it causes someone else to stumble. All right? And we know Mr. Welch. Mr. Welch was a very good United Methodist. And way back, Mr. Welch came up with a way to ferment the grapes or to preserve the grapes into grape juice without them fermenting and having alcohol in it. Because he wanted us to be able to have communion without having an alcoholic beverage there. So that's why we have Welch's grape juice every Sunday. Okay? If you're going to invite those folks over to your dinner table and you know that there could be an issue there, that night you have iced tea instead of wine. Because we don't want to cause our brother or sister to stumble. All right? So that's where we are historically. And the Methodists have always said it's better not to develop a taste for it. If you have to cultivate a taste for alcohol, why do it? If you could cause somebody to stumble in the future by doing that. That's our official policy. That's why the United Methodist Church doesn't have alcohol at its official church functions. Because we are always aware if we're in the presence of that person and we have a glass of wine, but for them it leads to the second or the third or the fourth, we could not only be hurting them, but their family. And we want to be a good model. And we want to be that model that says you can have a great time without drinking alcohol. But at the same time, it's okay to have a glass of wine at dinner. Do you see that gray area? Do you see how that works? And that's exactly what Paul is talking about right here. That's what he's talking about. It's just one application. There are hundreds of applications out there as to how this can work out. But back to idolatry. In chapter 10, he gets back to it, and he says, Dear friends, flee from idolatry. I look at that, and I say, how in the world, Paul, could these people flee from idolatry? Everywhere they turn, there's a temple, there's a god, there's a goddess carved out of stone. How could they flee from that? What Paul is saying is, don't you give your heart to this. Don't you devote yourself to the gods in the temples. Don't you devote yourself to meat sacrificed to idols. And then he has something very important to say that we have to tie together in chapter 6. With all these temples around them, Paul says, your body is a temple to the Holy Spirit. You are the temple of concern. How interesting is that? We heard in our reading this morning that John read to us that God doesn't live in buildings made by human hands. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So here it comes. Here comes the question when it comes to idolatry. Are you ready for this? This is the important part. If we could peel back the veil, if we could walk into your temple and find the center where the throne is, what would we see seated there? If we could walk into your temple, that person that you are, and move to the center and pull back everything that's in the way, what would we find at the center of your life? If we looked in there, what would be seated there? What is the center? What is your hope and desire and ambition? That is the question that idolatry asks us. What is the object of your love? And see, as modern people, we think, well, we don't worry about those old Zeus and Bacchus and all that anymore because that was all hogwash. We know there's one true God now. But you know, Zeus was really a metaphor for power. Does anybody worship power today? Anybody watching the news? How about Aphrodite? Aphrodite was a god of beauty and sexuality. Anybody worshiping beauty and sexuality today? How about Artemis? That's all about material prosperity and having children. Anybody worshiping that today? Apollos, that's the music and the arts. See, if you look at the Greco-Roman gods, all they are is metaphors for everything that's in our temples today. The things that our lives center around, it's all right there. They just carved them out of stone. We call them something else. I've practiced idolatry in my life, and I'm guessing that you have too. It's all around us. It's everywhere. But the thing is, if you put the wrong thing on the throne of your temple, it will destroy you. It will end you. I can't think about anything but, you know, the man, for him, it's all about sex, and he chases sex, and it's all about sex all this time, to the point where he becomes a slave to it, and it ruins his life. I think about the woman, where it's all about being more beautiful, more beautiful. She was willing to be so beautiful that she'll mutilate her body to do it. And it doesn't matter how many other people say, you're beautiful. Every time she looks at the mirror, all she sees is ugly. If you put the wrong thing on the throne, it will destroy you. I think about the woman who was wronged earlier in life, and her whole life, the idol that sits on her throne is vengeance of how she can get back. I think about the millions and millions of men. When you peel back the veil, when you get to the center of their temple, what you find is the company logo. And what's been sacrificed along the way is their family and their friendships. Folks, anything that is on the throne in your temple, if it is not the Holy Spirit and God Himself, it will destroy you. It will end you. I love the way Tim Keller puts it in his book, The Reason for God. If you haven't read it, it's a great book. Tim Keller says this: if you center your life or identity on your spouse or partner, you will be emotionally dependent, jealous, and controlling. If you center your life and your identity on your family and children, you will try to live your life through your children until they resent you and have no self of their own. If you center your life or your identity on your career, you will be driven, workaholic, and a boring, shallow person. If you center your life or identity on money and possessions, you will be eaten up by worry or jealousy about money. You will be willing to do unethical things to maintain your lifestyle, which will eventually blow up your life. Just one last time. If we could peer into your temple and pull back that veil, what would we see? What is the adoration in the center of your life? What is the object of your love? So as we close this four-part series, I just want to give you two invitations, really. One is just to remember that it's not about you. It's about your brother and your sister. Living a life of holiness is seeking to serve and seeking to put other people first before we take care of ourselves. Because it's not okay, even if it's theologically correct, when it harms somebody else. We are called to look at other people and lift them up first, not satisfy ourselves first. Number two, I want to invite you that if you're struggling with this, if you're struggling with the wrong thing seated at the temple of who you are, just to give that back to God. Today, just give that back to God. Say, God, here I am. I'll do whatever it takes. And you just start today, and you put God back in the center of your throne where you can please Him and honor Him. And that's what we're going to do today.